Well, if you guys have a Bible with you, if you'll open that Bible to Ezra chapter 9. We're almost done with Ezra, and then we'll head into Nehemiah. We're studying the story of the Israelites coming back from their time of exile after they suffered Babylonian captivity. After being there for 70 years, the Lord had prophesied that he was going to send them back. And so he sent them back into the promised land, caused the kings of Persia to be favorable towards them. So we saw how they came back into the promised land and went through the challenges that they went through to try to reestablish themselves as a nation, as a not necessarily a sovereign nation. They were still under the Persian rule, but as a nation who has their unique identity wrapped around God. And they built the temple, and we looked at all the different challenges that were associated with that. And 60 years go by, and this is what we're looking at now in the story of Ezra. 60 years from the time the Israelites got back to when Ezra shows up. And when he got there, he was all excited about everything that was going to be taking place when he showed up. They were going to reestablish the spiritual mindset of the Israelites. He was there to take charge of things and reestablish the religious order, the spiritual order, and also the civic order for the post-exilic community. And so we looked last week at how he gathered his trip. Remember, he gathered by the river there, and when they were getting ready to head out, he realized he had packed too few Levites, and so they had to go and find Gary, gather up some Levites and bring them with us, with them. And we looked at how they went about that challenge and overcame that, and they made this long and treacherous trip, and they made it there okay, and everything was okay when they finally showed up, and they did the sacrifices and accounted for all of the money that they had brought with them. And so that's where we pick up our story now. If you're there in Ezra chapter 9, we'll begin just reading here in verse 1. It says, when these things were done, and he's talking about when the accounting was made and the sacrifices were done, the leaders came to me saying, and this is Ezra talking, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of the daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, and I plucked out some of the hair of my beard, my head and my beard, and I sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God, of the God of Israel, assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. So, okay, so after his arrival, and they've, you know, he's seen the temple, and you figure this is the first time he's seen this scene as it is. I mean, this is the second temple, and this is the origins of it. I mean, the original structure that they built when they first got back was not impressive at all. Based on what little we know about it, it doesn't look like it was ornate or anything. It was just basically a big box that was divided up the way it needed to be. And so when they got there and they made accounting for everything that they had brought with them, and they had those sacrifices, then it seems as though some of, his assistants and people came to him and gave him some bad news. And the bad news was that the spiritual condition of this post-exilic community was not good. In the 60 years that they had while they were there, they hadn't taken that time to really seek after God or find out who they were, what their identity was based on the heritage that they had in God's covenant. They didn't seek that out. In 60 years, they'd actually done just the opposite. In 60 years' time, they'd actually started sliding right back into the habits and the behavior that got them into trouble in the first place, that got them sent away to Babylon in the first place. Now, intermarriage was the core issue here, the idea that they were marrying people from the surrounding nations. And we've got to remember, every time we're reading the Old Testament like this, we've got to remember that God had his purposes and his plans in setting things up the way he did in that old covenant. It was all leading towards and pointing towards Christ. And this aspect of the purity in terms of the race, you know, you realize that there was a purpose that God had in leading everything towards the birth of the Messiah, that Christ was going to, you know, a genealogy that was going to bring Christ into the earth. So there was that aspect of it, but that is a minimal aspect of it, really, when we look at this, and especially based on the way that they're wording this. The real issue at stake here is not so much a focus on the race as it is the adaptation of these ancient pagan practices that were characteristic of the peoples who had inhabited that land at one time. Now, most of these people that he's mentioning here were ancient races. At that point, even in time, those are dead races. So what he's talking about, when he's talking about the Canaanites and all of that, he's hearkening back to the first stages. When the Israelites first came into the promised land, that was one of the things that they were told to do. Clear the way. Get everybody out of there. We're not going to let anything else reside in here. This is going to be solely for the people of God and solely for God's purposes. And of course, you know the story on that. They didn't follow through with it. But that's what these people were representing, the people that were supposed to be displaced. The idea that the pagan influence was still there. The practices that were leading people away from wholly and wholeheartedly trusting in God, and they were allowing for these alternative religious practices, these alternative pagan practices. And you know, that was one of those things that, you know, they allowed that to happen way back at the outset. Back when Joshua and the Israelites first came into the promised land, they were supposed to get rid of everybody, and they didn't. And it was a continual hassle for them. I mean, it constantly was coming back up. There were problems that developed from it that led even, you would say that you could trace it back, that it led to the point in time where they were actually sent off into exile. They faced God's complete judgment on this, and God, you know, turned them over to their enemies at that point. But if we look at this and we think about this, you know, we talked about when we studied that whole time, that whole time frame in Israel's history, that's used as an example for us. That's a metaphor for us in understanding the work really of sanctification that takes place in the life of a believer. When we believe on Jesus, when we've committed our hearts to Him, why He comes in, He becomes our Lord. And when He does that, He begins this work of conquest. In other words, He begins moving through our lives and tearing down all of those little strongholds, all of those places of resistance that we've got. And every time that we, like the Israelites, make some sort of allowance for that flesh, for that rule of flesh, for that desire for something to fulfill us that is not God, every time we make allowance for that, every time we make room for that sort of thing, we're going to regret it somewhere down the line, just like the Israelites regretted it. I mean, as long as we allow the flesh to maintain control, we're going to be facing trouble because of that, just like the Israelites faced trouble because of their allowance for the Canaanites. It's going to result in the same thing. And it's a problem that will not go away, just like it wasn't going to go away for the Israelites. It's a problem that won't go away in our lives until we acknowledge it and address it and allow Jesus to do what Jesus is going to do, and that is own everything. I mean, you know, it's one of those things. Resistance is futile. You could try, but ultimately, if we belong to Him, He's taken it all. And He's not apologizing for it because everything is safer in His hands. And we don't recognize that. We don't realize that. We spend a lot of futile hours trying to make something for ourselves and try to find some sort of satisfaction and fulfillment in the stuff of this life. But it's not going to come there. It's only going to come through that relationship with Christ and what He does. And so, you know, this is one of those things. And the really bad news for Ezra was that not only were the people intermarrying and making this allowance, and the idea, like I said, was not so much about the intermarriage, but the idea that they were probably allowing for them to continue on in the pagan practices, hence his reference to those nations that had been there before. The idea that they were still continuing that already, you know, to create peace, to create some sense of security, they already began this compromise, and Ezra's wigged out because it's not just the people, but the leaders, and it says the leaders are the forefront of this whole thing. The leaders who should have been encouraging everybody, hey guys, don't do this. Let's, you know, let's follow God. Let's, you know, we learned our lesson here. Let's not go down this road. We know where this road goes. It wasn't pleasant. It wasn't nice. Let's follow God. Instead of doing that, they were out there leading the way in this compromise and leading away from God. And so Ezra's response in this is not subtle at all. I, you know, it's kind of cool. I mean, he was in pain and he let everybody know he was in pain. I mean, there's nothing subtle about this. You figure he's just traveled for 4 months from Babylon. He's grown up in Babylon. He's traveled for 4 months to come to the promised land. Obviously, this has been a goal. This is something that he's been working towards. He's just witnessed his very first temple worship practice. I mean, the whole thing was, you know, got to be something that he was really anticipating. And you could almost suspect that maybe he had romanticized the notion just a little bit. Maybe as he was thinking about it so much, boy, when I finally get there to the promised land, everybody's going to be on fire for God. Everybody's going to be doing the right thing. And finally, I won't be around all these Persians anymore. Finally, I can get around some of the people that are good people and will do the right thing. And when he gets there and he sees what it really is, he's like, oh, you got to be kidding me. 4 months on the road for this. And you know, that's one of those things. That's a real danger for us when we begin to romanticize anything. You know, it happens a lot of times when people become believers and they start to interact with the church. Hasn't that been a case that happens all the time? You know, you become a believer and you think, oh, I'm finally going to get away from all these worldly people, get away from that, and I'm going to go to church where everybody's holy and everybody loves God and is wanting to do the right thing. And then, of course, we get in here and we realize what losers we are. And we look around and we get disappointed. We get hurt by this because it doesn't fit our romantic notions of the way it should have been. But that's the reality of it. The reality of it is that God works through broken and people that don't do this very well to make himself known, to make his grace known. But, you know, keeping it on that same level of the individual, just like the way the Holy Spirit is moving through our lives, Jesus moves through our lives to capture and control all things. And I don't mean control in a negative sense, but that idea of bringing things under his lordship. Even on that individual level, you know, sometimes we can get disappointed in ourselves. Sometimes we can get kind of romantic notions about ourselves that, you know, I'm a Christian now, so things are going to be different for me, and I'm not going to give in to those temptations like I used to and stuff. And all of a sudden we find that those temptations a lot of times still have exactly the same pull and power that they had before. And it's a fight and it's a struggle, and we get a little bit disappointed. We think, well, how can this be? How can I still be going through all this stuff? How come I'm like this? Why is that still happening in my life? Why can't I, you know, get it together on this? But that's the whole thing is that, you know, Ezra was astonished. And we need to sometimes go ahead and allow ourselves to be astonished, to step back and say, whoa, I can't believe this. I can't believe I'm behaving like this or thinking like this, or I can't believe that things like this are happening in our midst. You know, allow ourselves to react to it, to see that it's there, to be mystified by it. It says that he was astonished. Literally, the term in the Hebrew means that he was stupefied. So, in other words, Ezra went stupid just for a minute there as he was looking at the whole thing. He couldn't believe what was happening in with this. He couldn't believe the compromise and the sin that he was confronted with right off the bat. Didn't even get a chance to unpack his bags or anything. He's just dealing with this right away. And so he starts right in mourning over the state of affairs. I mean, he's grieving over this. This is not what I thought it was going to be. He's letting go of his romantic notions there. This is not what I was anticipating. This is not going the way I thought it was going to go. And obviously, he's carrying the weight of this sin and the potential disaster that it carries with it inherently, because, like I said, this is exactly the same stuff that got them in trouble in the first place, how they ended up in exile to begin with. And so he's looking at this thinking, oh man, you know, we're in trouble here. This is deep. And so the implication is that he's, right there in public, sitting down and going into this stupefied sense of mourning. He can't believe it. And it says that people kind of gather around him, people that care about these things. You know, there's always going to be people who have a heart for God and a desire to do what's right. It's inherent. Maybe they didn't know what the right thing to do was. Maybe they need some instruction or help, but they're going to gather around him. And as they gather around him, the implication is they're joining in on this. They feel that same sense of mourning and distress over what's happened here. So verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. So I like this, that he starts off mourning. You notice there's almost a stage in this, stages in this. He begins mourning. He's just stupefied. He's struck. He's shocked by it. He's hurt by it. You know, and he doesn't know exactly what to do. And he sits there until the evening sacrifice. That's in the afternoon, about, you know, sometime after 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then he realizes there's a time for mourning. You know, there's a time for looking at this and assessing it and feeling awful about it. But then there's a second stage to this. You move on from there, and there's a time for prayer. And unfortunately, you know, a lot of us have a tendency to hit that first part. We're stupefied, we're amazed, we're disappointed. It could be in ourselves, it could be in other people. And we stay right there. We just, you know, I messed up. I can't believe I messed up like that. I'm no good at this, and I can't believe that God would even have mercy on me anymore because of this. And he's saying all these same things, but we just stop there. We don't go any farther than that. But Ezra turns to God in this. And that's such an important aspect, something we want to always remember, that our enemy is out there always at work trying to keep us from turning to God. And he'll do it in subtle ways. He'll do it by ladling guilt all over us and telling us that we're no good at this. And our first reaction so often is to follow Adam's model, and that is to run and hide. I'm going to hide from God. I'll just quit thinking about him. I'll quit talking about him. I'll quit going to church. I'll quit reading my Bible. I'll just quit because I'm no good at this. And our enemies won at that point. Maybe we've messed up. Maybe we've messed up royally like the Israelites did here. But what we want to do when we've messed up is not hide from God, but go directly to him. Mess and all. Guilt and all. Go right to him because that's what he's waiting for. That's what he's desiring. That's how we're going to undo what our enemy does. That's how we're going to resist him if we don't give in to that temptation to avoid God. Go to God because we will find no greater advocate. There is no greater advocate than our God who loves us and gave his life for us. And so, you know, Ezra begins to pray. And, you know, everything about him in this, from his posture to his behavior to his words, it's a self-imposed, intentional humility. In other words, he's bowing before God, you know. And again, there are no prescribed means by which we're supposed to pray in the Bible in terms of our physicality. You don't have to do this or that. But here again, we see even in his posture, his humility before the Lord. He's bowing his head before God. He's putting his hands out, palms upward, seeking God for his help. You know, he's not going to try to figure this out on his own. He's not going to try to take matters into his own control and get things straightened out. You know, how many tragic stories there are of people who say, well, I'll talk to God as soon as I get a few things straightened out. You'll never get them straightened out. We'll never get those things straightened out. Not until we're like this and we're bringing this before God and letting him take control of the situation. And that's what Ezra is doing. He's calling out, you know, to God. He goes, I'm ashamed. I'm humiliated. But he doesn't just stop there. He moves. He doesn't let that force him into a hiding position to keep away from God. He goes straight to God. I think it's interesting as he's wording this, as he's saying this here, you know, in verse six, that, you know, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has grown up to the heavens. I love that Ezra is not sitting there saying, these people, you know, these guys, you left them alone for 60 years and look what they've done. It's nothing like that. He is embodying the very heart and attitude of God in this, because that's what God has done. That's what Jesus did in our behalf. He enters right into the mess. Ezra enters into the mess, takes it on to himself and links arms with the transgressors and says, all right, we've done this. We've done this. Ezra wasn't guilty for this. Ezra didn't do any of this stuff. Ezra, you know, as far as we know, has kept himself pure in all of these things. And yet he dove right into it and identified himself with it, and that's what Jesus has done. In the incarnation, he identifies with our mess, got into it over his head to the point where he paid the price for our sins. He died on our behalf. That's what that whole thing is. That's the heart of God. The heart of God is never to sit back and accuse and condemn from a distance. You don't see that. God sweeps into the middle of it, steps right into the middle of it and demonstrates his heart. And you know, it's not that he doesn't correct, but you know, the heart of God has Ezra moving not as some great spiritual person on a plateau scolding people from on high as some sort of demigod, but as a fellow traveler desiring the best for each of his fellow travelers. Okay, then verse 7. Since the days of our fathers, he's still praying, since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in this holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, Yet our God didn't forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. All right, Ezra goes right back to the beginning here in his prayer. You know, right back to the beginning of all of their woes. And he identifies it as a cause and effect thing. You know, the people, the commoner and king alike, abandoned you, God. We did our own thing. It's not that they were being picked on by God for any of these things. It's not that God was being mean to them or anything. This was the fruit of the rebellion that they committed in turning away from God's covenant. And he warned them way back at the outset, if you do this, it's not going to go well for you. Yeah, but even in that, Ezra is pointing out that God's grace has been shown through all of these things in restoring them to the promised land. And I love the imagery that he uses there. You gave us a peg in the promised land here. You gave us a peg in Jerusalem. The idea isn't that you built a big fortress here so that we finally could get back in and repossess the thing. No, you gave us a peg, just something to grip onto that we can hold onto, that when the wind is blowing, it won't totally blow us away from here. We can hang on to it. You know, that's a great image that he's providing there. It's an allusion to the small start that was going to build into something in. You know, it's like when I remember when I was a kid and Riley and I had this tree out in our backyard, and Riley was 5 years older than me. Riley's my brother, and he was able to climb that tree. He was able to just jump up to that top branch and swing himself. He's kind of half monkey anyway, and so he was able to get up in there. And I was, you know, a little kid, and I wanted to get up in that tree so badly. I mean, it was killing me. And I would jump up on that thing and grab a hold, and I would just slide down. And you're probably thinking, it looks like you've been sliding down there lately, but that's another story. But anyway, I'd slide down. It was just miserable. I was just so unhappy. And so one day, Riley came out with a little piece of a 2x4, and my mom had given him permission, and he nailed a little peg or a little ladder piece in there. And that's all I needed. One little piece that got me up there, and I was able to pull myself up to that and get up to that branch and get myself into the tree. I just needed that peg, and from there I was able to ascend to a greater height. And that's what these images are here. This is what the Ezra is saying. You gave us a peg here, a place to start, a place to begin this work. And we have to remember, you know, this restoration process, what God was doing there, the things that we long for and we desire even to see in our own lives. God doesn't come in and just magically make it delicious. I mean, he doesn't just get in there and do everything, like pull a little string like in the Jetsons and the whole thing just pops out full grown. No, he begins small like this. And he begins with these pegs in our lives from where we can grow. We take a hold of that and we move forward. We don't want to despise. That's still the same kind of theme that's been present all through Ezra. Not despising these days of small things. Realizing, okay, this has changed. This has changed in my life. We assess those things in our lives and recognize this is different. I'm thinking differently now. There was a time when I just jumped from philosophy to philosophy like I changed my socks, but not anymore. I believe that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And now I'm coming to know that he is, and I follow that path, and I hold that peg, and I move from there and ascend to a different height. And that's what he's doing. This is a starting point. He's giving them a starting point. You know, that's a starting point from where we can journey in this journey that we're on, to the conclusions that we desire spiritually. So, you know, everything wasn't in place. It wasn't where they had hoped it would be someday. You know, they wanted their sovereignty back as a nation. They still didn't have that. They were still under Persian rule. But even still, Ezra looks around at this tiny little temple, these beat up little refugees, and he still sees God's grace in all of it. He looks at it and he reads it correctly. God's grace is at work here, and we missed it. We weren't paying attention to it. We weren't following through with what it was. You know, we have to be careful that while we struggle waiting this great restoration that we're waiting when Jesus returns, that we don't minimize these works of grace that God does. Things may not be exactly the way we want them, but we don't want to take for granted the grace that's already there at work and the way he's moving and changing our lives and rebuilding his temple in our lives, rebuilding his preeminence in our lives. That's something we don't want to get so focused on things the way we want them to be or the way we thought they would be that we miss what he's doing right here, right now, in our lives, as he's working in our lives. And when Ezra there mentions a wall, you gave us a wall, it's not known if this is something that's leading us towards Nehemiah's book, which is going to deal with the restoration of the wall around Jerusalem to protect it from its enemies, or if this is just figurative language saying that God walled us in. You know, he gave us favor with the Persians, so he kind of walled us and hedged us in and protected us. I don't know that there's any way to know for sure. It could kind of go either way in my thinking. So, it's hard to tell in that. But either way, he's still even recognizing that God's at work in that, protecting them and hedging them in. Verse 10, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we've forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, seeing the land which you're entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands and their abominations, which have filled it from one end to the other with their impurity. Now, therefore, don't give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such a deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." Okay, so Ezra offers no excuses in this. He doesn't come and try to bargain with God and explain this thing away. And, well, you got to understand it was rough going during all that time. He just even starts off, what are we going to say? What do we say? I certainly have found myself in that position many times in prayer. I've been, Lord, what can I say? I can't say anything into this. I made a mistake. I did the wrong thing here. It's not even just that I made a mistake. I did the wrong thing. And that's what he's saying here. He's, confessing this. He's making an allusion there to Deuteronomy 7, but it's not a direct quote. So this is sort of his paraphrase, the command, God's earlier command when he first sent them into the promised land. Don't intermarry. Don't look at this as though you're going to find security by setting down roots with the people here. It's not going to work that way. You may look at it and think, well, it only makes sense. I need to get alliances. I need to, I don't want to get voted off the island. I need alliances. I need all the different things in place. And he's saying, you think that that's the way that you'll be secure, but you're wrong in that. You're dead wrong. What you need to do is look to me and keep me in the center of all of these things, and that's where your great security comes from. That's how you'll have an inheritance to hand to your children. It's a great, it's a great example about compromise. We don't want to look to the world's ways and make assumptions about the way things work, like thinking that I'm going to go to the politics of this world or the economies of this world and find my security there and find some way that I can provide a good and fulfilled life. It's not going to happen. It's only as we keep God in view and his covenant with us through Jesus Christ that we're going to find that contentment, And it's interesting that Ezra even says that God had punished them less than their sins deserved. And what he's saying there is that their present actions, he was saying that the very fact that he left a remnant, he didn't have to leave a remnant. When Israel messed up as badly as they did, he could have just, in the northern kingdom, he let them go. They got eradicated and you never heard of them again. But in this case, obviously he had his eye on the prize of Messiah coming, of Jesus coming through the tribe of Judah. But even still, he said to Moses before, I'll raise up a new people through you, Moses. I'm done with this. And so, he could have. He's God. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. But in his mercy, he left a remnant. And Ezra's recognizing that. You didn't punish us as our sins deserve. You left a remnant here. And then what he's trying to convey is that our present behavior, our present activities are not in harmony with this great forgiveness that you've shown us. And that ultimately is a principle that comes to bear in the New Testament world as well. Because in the world that we live in, we know we're saved by grace, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not by our efforts or by our works. And we don't try to do the right thing because we want to make God like us somehow. But what we want to do is live in harmony with this forgiveness that he's already shown us. He hasn't treated us as our sins deserved. He provided a means for us to have life. And so our challenge, out of love, and see, that's the only motive for real righteousness, out of love for him and honor to him, to his sacrifice made for us, I want to live in harmony with his character, with the forgiveness that he's given me. I want my life to be aligned with that and not the destructive stuff that I used to engage in that was ruining me. I want to align myself with the life that he's provided. I want to live harmonious with that. That's what it's all about. If we try to devise rules and means by which we're going to appease God, well, if I do this, if I give that, if I make sure I show up for this or that, then God will like me and I'll be okay and I can ask him for stuff. That's a terrible motive, and that's not real righteousness. And a person can look like they've got it all together on the outside, showing up every Sunday, crossing all the T's, dotting all the I's, doing everything that looks impressive. But the motive can be a million miles away from God. Like God tried to explain to the Pharisees, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are a million miles away. The motive is everything. The motive, that desire to love him and return that same kind of love, to live in harmony with what he's done for me. I want to live in harmony with that life he's given me. I don't want to try to find that old life and dredge it back up. It's ruinous, and it tried to ruin me. So this is the pattern that's there. And so he appears before God, and it's a beautiful scene in this. You know, he doesn't run from God. He appears before him. He acknowledges the sin. He doesn't excuse it, and he appeals. He recognizes God's grace at work and appeals for more grace and for more mercy. And it's not a matter of hiding to try to cover it up or pretend it wasn't there. It's an acknowledgement, an appeal to God's grace, which is ever present. If there's one thing the Bible reveals to us from beginning to end, 66 books, is that message. I love you. I've made a way for you. I want you here with me. And so we never want to be afraid to turn to him, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done. Never be afraid to turn to him. You have no greater advocate in this world or any other than the Lord your God who loves you. So, Father, we just pray that we learn these lessons. We look at this and we see this example. Paul told us in Corinthians that your Old Testament was provided for us as an example so that we can learn how you're functioning, how you operate, your desires for us, that we can see these examples of not running from you and hiding from you, but coming before you and appealing to your mercy and your grace. Help us to do that. And help us to walk in harmony with the life you've given us. Preserve us this way, God. Help us to be a church that's known as a people who love their God. I pray this for us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Any comments or questions?